Revelation chapter 2, we're going to discuss more letters to the churches today. I don't expect we'll finish the letters in chapter 3, but we'll see what we do. Today we will begin with the letter to the church in Thyatira. Now last time we ended with the letter to the church at Pergamum, right? And the teaching of Balak. What was the problem of Balaam and Balak? What was the very bad thing they did to the Israelites in the wilderness?
Tricked them into hooking up with foreign women and becoming idolaters.
That's right. Right. Sending their elite troops into the men of the Israelites and leading them astray. Okay? You could say it that way, a honey trap. All right, that was what they did. And it wasn't just they happened to be living next to each other, and so this naturally happened. As it said in Numbers, this was specifically a plan that they sent them over. All right, so this wasn't just we just happened to be there. All right, Thyatira. I will read, this is in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same general structure as the other letters. First, it's John writing to the angel. All right. It seems to be he's writing to a chief representative. All right. Probably, possibly, the pastor. All right. The bishop of that church. Now, what's the chief problem? All right. What's the chief problem in Thyatira?
Sexual
immorality. All right. There's a sin. It centers around two things: sexual immorality and idolatry. We always do have to try to figure out what's the focus here. When it's talking about sexual immorality, is this talking spiritual or physical? As we discussed last time, it's usually both. All right. When there's sin, this is one of the first breakdowns that there's going to be. So naturally, it's when we're talking about sexual immorality and idolatry, we're probably not talking about just spiritual. But we might want to ask, what is the focus? Now, part of that, if we back up before that, all right, that's the problem with the Jezebel, and we'll talk about Jezebel in a second. There's a problem mentioned before that, all right, which I might argue is a bigger problem. The church will always have people, all right, who try to lead it astray. Given. What's a bigger problem?
That she's teaching.
They tolerate it.
That they tolerate it, right? They tolerate it. They suffer, yeah. They allow it to happen. All right. We should expect it to happen, and it's a bad problem, not lowering the problem here. But tolerating it, right? That's bad, because that means you don't have the discernment to see it and go, that's wrong, and separate from it in some form or fashion. So there's multiple problems here. And if you take this as talking to the leadership of the church there, which we didn't really settle on, I mentioned that was an option, but at least here it makes a lot of sense that there is a group of people, because this isn't just one person, because this Jezebel has followers, all right? That the leadership of this church is allowing that to happen, right? Church discipline needs to happen, and it's not happening. And so therefore, Jesus writes to the leader, say, this is a problem. You are tolerating Jezebel. Okay? Now, not all of us will have all the meaning and all the oomph that comes along with calling somebody Jezebel. So let's at least discuss that some. If you have a Bible with footnotes, or at least with scripture references, if you look at Jezebel, so in verse 20, there's a reasonable chance, this is a perfect chance, where a Bible will say, okay, here is some Old Testament references that we would go look at. What are some examples that it points to in your Bibles?
2 Kings 9:7.
Okay, so 2 Kings 9:7. Let's not go there yet. 1 Kings. All right, turn to 1 Kings. Let's start at the first one. So mine has, let's see, mine has 1 Kings 16:31 and 21:25. Same one as you guys. First Kings 16:31. Let's back up to 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. So this is the northern kingdom, all right? So while Asa was ruling over Judah and continuing to rule in his 38th year, Ahab took control of the northern kingdom, is what it's saying. He began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, or Baal, and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram's firstborn and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, Ahab, good guy or bad guy? Bad guy, particularly bad guy, all right? And Jezebel, we don't know it yet, but as the story progresses, Jezebel ends up being really, really bad. Can we think of any women in the Old Testament that are worse than Jezebel? Or at least in the same ballpark? Who do we have?
Delilah
was bad, right? She got Samson defeated, essentially. All right, so she messed with him. All right,
Potiphar's wife.
She was bad. All right, of course they mostly had an effect on a single individual. Right, Job's wife was not a good influence either. What's that? Eve sinned, but so that's obviously pretty bad.
And she encouraged that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there's plenty of women that are bad, just as there are plenty of men in the Old Testament. Jezebel has a very bad rap, all right? She's really, really bad. So let's take a look at why.
She's using an adjective.
That's right. If you're like Jezebel, that's bad. So we'll just walk forward a little bit in 1 Kings. So Elijah predicts a drought. Okay, so this is in the middle of the reign of Elijah. Some of Elijah's biggest stuff is happening at this time. So Ahab and Jezebel, they are ruling the northern kingdom. The widow of Zarephath there is in chapter 17, which is interesting, and the widow's son. And Elijah confronts Ahab. Now, one of the most famous stories about Elijah is there in chapter 8. All right, this is the story where you have the prophets of Baal versus the prophet Elijah, right? This is, for those of you who might not remember the story as well, this is where Elijah essentially confronts the prophets of Baal and says, let's have a contest. Let's see whose God is better. And so both of them went up onto the same mountain in hearing distance with each other, right? So Elijah could taunt the other one. And they both were supposed to build an altar, all right? Put an altar, put wood down, put an animal down, but don't bring fire, so that you could go up on the mountain and you could call down and say, okay, call down your God to consume the sacrifice. And whoever wins, that is the true God. That's essentially the contest. And so that's there in chapter 18. And so, like, if you look at, for example, let's see, 26. And they took the bull. This is the prophets of Baal. And they took the bull that was given them and prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. That's a statement of him being in the bathroom. He's in the bathroom, or he's on a trip, or maybe he's asleep, but must be awakened. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be your name. So he put the stones up, and he put the wood up, and he put the animal on there. And then he said in verse 33, fill 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So he not just put wood and animal, but he covered it with water, and he dug a trench around it, and they poured so much water that it filled the trench. That's the idea. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Okay. Now, in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may be the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. So Jezebel not only would try to lead Ahab astray, not only try to bring in Baal worship, she is also a persecutor of the prophets. And so she is all entirely bad. Now, if we go to this 2 Kings reference, which is 2 Kings 9:7, let's take a look at that. And the prophets were persecuted at this time. Elijah was not the only one. She went after them. She was genuinely, genuinely bad. All right, if we go back, instead of at verse 7, let's read into it just a little bit. So Jehu is going to be anointed king of Israel. Starting verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel, right, the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Okay? So, the message here to Jehu is, I'm going to use you to punish Ahab so that I can punish Jezebel. I mean, Ahab's bad, all right? But the way I read this, it reads more like, I'm punishing Ahab to get to Jezebel. Now, how did Jezebel die?
Verse 10.
Okay, so, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. How did she die?
Threw her out the window.
Right, right. So the story is, right, Jehu's there, she's high up. She, if I recall correctly, she put her makeup on, she's trying to look nice. Jehu's down there, she sticks her head out and's like, hey, Jehu, what's going on? And Jehu, not tricked by these things, says, is there anybody up there that's on my side? And two servants pop their heads out, right? And so what do they do?
He says, throw her down.
Throw her down. So they throw her out, all right? So they throw Jezebel out the window. She falls, dies, blood splatters all over the place. She doesn't get buried. Why not?
They go inside to drink. And later, they're drinking. He says, we should go get her body. She is a king's daughter.
That's right. And it's gone. I think there's like a hand or something like that, right? Because the dogs came and ate her body while they were gone. I mean, bad woman. All right? Very, very bad woman. So it's a great awesome Bible story.
That's true.
So what you don't want, all right, what you don't want is you don't want to be called Jezebel, okay? Because what that means is if you're Jezebel, you're so bad, God will single you out and come after you, all right? We can take that from that story, all right? And you see that here in the letter to Thyatira, all right? Verse 22 in Revelation chapter 2. Go back there. Revelation chapter 2. Behold, I will throw her. And I think that is an intentional reference back to the throwing out of the window. Okay? Throw. Not put her. I'm going to throw her. I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Okay? And so God is going to, Jesus specifically is going to come after this Jezebel in the church. He is going to essentially kill her with sickness and all of her children. Now, I think from this reference here makes me think, okay, we are talking about spiritual children here. We are talking about This is a primarily spiritual sin. When we're talking about adultery here, we're primarily talking about spiritual adultery. Like I said, I would not assume that actual spiritual sexual immorality is separated from this at all. I would not assume that in any way. I would assume it would be there. But that's what I think the language is about. I'm going to come and I'm going to root out your false prophetess. All right, I'm going to root her out, and all of those who follow her, I'm going to root them out too as a part of this. Because God wants his church pure. The leadership of the church is not doing it. So since they're not doing their job, Jesus says, I will come and I will do it myself. Now the whole church is not messed up, as you see from the next verse, verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Right? So they're fine. There's some of you who haven't given into this. Just hang in there. You're doing fine. Okay? So this Jezebel is leading people in the church astray. The leadership, I think, is not doing anything about it. And so God will come and he will deal with it himself. Verse 26, all right, to those, now he's talking to those who are currently okay, and he's telling you to hold fast. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, when we discuss this, I believe Edward brought up that what does the King James say here? As that phrase about made us a kingdom?
He's the prince of the kings of the earth, or he has made us kings, verse 6,
yeah.
And priests unto God, and his
Father. So the King James translate is made us kings. It is probably made us into a kingdom, but still, this is a very important notion, all right? Let's go way back theologically, all right? What was Adam's job before the fall? He was to work.
Take care of the earth.
He was essentially to govern the earth, right? He should have, in this terminology, he was going to be king, all right? He was king over all the animals. He was king over all of the earth. God, of course, is supremely king, but it was a delegated responsibility to Adam, all right? Subdue the earth, okay? That has always been there. That has always been mankind's role that they should be taking, all right? We should be rulers of the earth in righteousness. It's supposed to be that way for Adam. It's supposed to be that way for us. The fall messed that up. Okay? What you've got in Israel, right, is you don't have in old physical Israel, you do not have that really being fixed, right? Ultimately, you do get a king, and that king does have rulership over a relatively small portion of the earth. All right, very, very small portion of the earth. Important, but rulership over that. The people, are they all considered kings? Not really. And you have priests, but are they all considered priests? Well, there's specifically a priestly group. So in some ways, yes, they were supposed to mediate God's revelation to the world. But that doesn't look like, and what they had did not look like, I don't think, what Adam was supposed to be. All right, but what you've got in the gospel, all right, what you've got in this place and in that place and other places in Revelation is you see that the ultimate plan is to fix that, okay? just as Adam was supposed to subdue the earth and control it and be the king of the earth, all right? We all are supposed to be the kings of the earth, all right? And queens. We are all supposed to rule the earth, all right? Now, how does that work out? Let's go back and read it again. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That is something that they would talk about with David, right? And that was something they would talk about in prophecy about Jesus. But now, Jesus is applying it to everyone who holds fast until the end. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The him here is the individual Christian. He's talking to every single individual Christian. If you hold fast to the end, you will rule on the earth. That is your job. We are, in Paul's lingo, we are seated with Christ on his throne in heaven. What do people do who are sitting on thrones? What's the purpose of sitting on a throne?
To reign and rule.
All right? That's a part of that image. Now, is Jesus the supreme king? Absolutely. Right? King of kings. All right? But if we stick with that lingo, there are kings under him, and that is us. Or at least everyone, not just us. Everyone who believes in Christ and holds fast to the end. That's right. And he is the second Adam, the one who, under him, all things will be subdued. All things will be under his footstool. So this notion here is very central to Revelation of, if you make it, all right, you will rule under Jesus, all right? The wicked will be destroyed. The people of God will ultimately reign over the earth. Yes?
The footnote referring to verse 27, most of that is a quote from Psalm 2. Then verse 8, beginning of Psalm 2 is, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Jehovah, against his anointed. Verse 8 says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possessions, will rule them with an iron scepter, patch them pieces like pottery.
And in the New Testament, that verse, I mean, that was originally given to probably David, right?
Yes.
That verse is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And here, it's applying it to all of us. All right? It's a delegated authority. All right? This doesn't lessen the authority of Jesus, right? Just as in any human government, all right? In any human government, you have a ruler, and he delegates this authority. It doesn't lessen the authority of the ruler. It just means he has people that work for him, and they represent the ruler. All right? It's the same idea here. Jesus Christ is still supremely king in the line of David. But we are adopted and made kings under him. So that's there in the first chapter in Revelation, and that's here as well, and we will certainly see it in other places. Okay. Let's see. I can't think of anything else I want to discuss here in this particular letter. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts on this one?
An implication of this, because a lot of times in our day, all you ever hear is, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he'll forgive your sins, and then you'll go to heaven when you die. And it's just way, way bigger than that. He's not just only forgiving our sins.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to recreate. He's going to fix everything.
Amen.
And we're going to be part of it.
That's right. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's take a look at the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, does that remind you of anything that Jesus said in the Gospels? What did he say?
You deny me, I'll deny you.
Those who deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. All right. So if we apply that here to the church at Sardis, all right, which is clearly what John's trying to do there at the end, because he mentions the second part, right? What are they doing? Well, back to verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead, right? In other words, people think there's a thriving church in Sardis, all right? It's doing well, everybody thinks. Or the leadership, or the, if this is referring to the leader, all right? Everything seems to go going well from the outside. What Jesus is saying to them is, it's not. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. Wake up, all right, and strengthen what remains. What remains, as it makes clear from the letter, there are still some there. All right, the church is not completely defunct. There are still some there who do believe. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names, as we mentioned, all right? And this idea of the have not soiled their garments. There are some there that have not, they don't have incomplete works. They don't, if you were to take them like the people in Thyatira in the Church of Pergamum, they don't have a problem with idolatry. They don't have a problem with sexual immorality. There's a few in the church that are okay, all right? And God recognizes that. But the church as a whole, leadership, and I'm assuming the large portion of the church, they just have the reputation of being a church, but actually is dead. Isn't that a frightening notion? To have, oh, there's a church down there, right? There's a church down the road. Are they a church, or they just have the reputation of being alive, but they're actually dead? So it's not enough, right, to be a body. It's not enough to have a building. It's not enough to meet, all right? I presume they still met. It's not enough for that, all right? What is required, all right? Now, in the Protestant tradition, what we always tend to focus on, all right, what is required? We talk about faith, all right? That's our focus, generally speaking, in the Protestant tradition. Because there was so much fighting over this whole idea of faith and works in the Reformation. There's plenty about faith and revelation, but his focus here, and in most of these letters, is not the word faith. Where's his focus? I know your works, all right? As it says right here. All right? Verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Let's see, that's not the right verse. Yeah, that's right. I know your works. All right, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. All right? Or if we go back to, the previous letter, I was waiting till this one to focus on it. What's that? Verse 19 in chapter 2. I know your works, your love and faith and the service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's a good thing, right?
Chapter
It is a, and we know this by now, right? It is a Protestant thing to focus on faith versus works. It should never be a thing where works are discounted. Never. All right? Because how do you judge a faith? By his works. That's like the point of James, right? How do you judge faith? It's by their works. What's the problem with Sardis? All right? How do you know they don't have faith? Well, they don't have any works. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The one who... Yes?
What are the works that are referring to? Evangelism?
It isn't specific, right? I think what you can say for sure is if you start with what is the opposite of the problems within the churches, that would be a good start, right? Like, for example, if you take the... What's the opposite of the problems in Thyatira? Attention to people going astray? Sexual immorality, either physically or spiritually? And false teaching, right? Or if you take Pergamum, probably actual sexual immorality and idolatry, okay? Or when we get to Laodicea, not lukewarmness, all right? Not just sort of showing up. That's the place to start. Because Revelation is not primarily a book about instruction on what you are supposed to do and how to do that thing. If you want that, go elsewhere, right? Paul, for example, spends a lot of time on that, right, in his letters. James, there's a lot in James that's very much in that vein. Revelation, all right, Revelation, that's not his goal of the book. Goal is not, let's have a detailed explanation of Christian ethics. It is big changes coming, all right? When he says to them, I know your works, and you're dead, all right? They should know what they're supposed to be doing, and they're just not doing it. So Revelation is the wrong place to go to, let's explore all the areas of Christian ethics. It's the right place to go to understand what does God feel, what does God think about churches that are dead on the inside but alive on the out. All right? What does he think? He thinks, I'm going to destroy you if you don't repent. That's what he thinks. Yeah.
I think this idea of good works, it's not some mysterious thing that we can never know exactly what it is.
Right.
Like to me, the 1689 summarizes it very succinctly and good. Whatever God commands you to do, you do it. Do the good works.
Yep.
If he doesn't command it, it's not good works. It's something else. What God tells us to do, if we do it, it's good work. Be kind. Be patient. Be compassionate. Help those who need help. Fight against sin. Worship God and Him only. Love your wives. Teach your children to obey. It's not mysterious. It's just hard to do.
Yeah.
And if we do it, all of us individually in micro transactions that happen every day, micro decisions in this moment, in this moment, in this moment, in this moment, that's how you endure until the end. Each decision, right? Sin is at your door. It desires to have you. But in Christ, we can do good works.
Yep. And it's like you said, it's not unclear. This is not really the place to go in Revelation. You want to go? There's plenty of places, right? What's the will of God for your life? Right? It's all over the New Testament. Like, one place specifically said, what does Paul say? What's God's will for your life? Sanctification. You want to know what that is? Go read the Gospels. Go read the letters. All right? Right? God does not want it to be a mystery for us on what we are supposed to do in these microtransactions. It's not a mystery. It's written down for us. And so, you know, we can ask what does he want of these individual churches, but it's really true, generally speaking, of all Christians of all time. It's go read the scriptures, see what they say, do these things, be this way, right? Be humble, be patient, be loving, right? Do these things, be good to others, all right? The difficulty is in the doing and not being led astray. All right, and let's end on that. All right, let's think about yourself. Think about your own life, family. Think about the church. Think about the warnings here to Thyatira and the warnings here to Sardis. All right, we ought never to be willing to tolerate a Jezebel, whether that Jezebel is a man or a woman. It does not matter. A Jezebel is not to be tolerated. And if we do, all right, God will be very unpleased, as he was with the church in Thyatira. We are also not to have a reputation of being alive, but in reality, be dead. Okay? It's one thing for people to think, oh, that guy's a Christian, or those people are Christians. It's another thing, and the most important thing, for that to be a reality, and not just an external thing, but an internal thing, all right? Not just, I'm a Christian, but they can see that you're a Christian because you do those works, all right? Day in, day out, in real normal life, not maybe not doing anything spectacular, just being what you're supposed to do all of the time, as much as you possibly can. And when you fail, repent, all right? But then do it again, because that's what we're supposed to do. So think about that, and if there's any place where you lack, then what are you supposed to do today? If you think about this, what are you supposed to do when you realize, you know, this is an area that I'm lacking in? What do?
Change.
You change, you repent. That's what it means, right? You change your mind, you change your life, and you go the other way. And there's forgiveness with God for that immediately. Boom. Change your ways, and then you're fine, right? That's how it was with all these churches. Just repent and do it, all right? Not repent and I'll consider it, but maybe you'll be damned in the end anyway. That's not the message of to these churches. It's repent and do it to the end. Done. Anyone who repents and does it to the end, he will not be taken out of the book of life. He will reign over the earth. He will be given a white stone with his name on it. He will walk around in clean robes, all right, blessed by God. You know, all of those things. It's hard. It's very hard, but it's not unclear. Repent, do the right thing to the end, until you're dead. Okay? All right. Let's dismiss. Edward, will you pray for us, please?